Well, question one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism goes like this. It says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer to the first question of the Shorter Catechism is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. It's a beautiful statement from the Westminster Shorter Catechism. I taught this to my children as they were growing up. It was usually the first question that we asked as we finished our reading part of our devotions. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. There's 106 questions that follow that. I did not make my children memorize all 106 of those, although good Presbyterians throughout the last 500 years have been doing that. We're not Presbyterian, so I decided to let my kids off the hook. But honestly, I felt like that first question covered all the rest, and if they could just get that in their heads, that was probably enough. We went through some other catechisms, Luther's catechism, and we did some other things during the course of their 18 years at home. I'll take just a second now to go into a brief teaching component, and it's a little bit early in the sermon to do that, but I'll take the opportunity to do it, and I'll just simply say this. Moms and dads, if God has blessed you with children, if those children are young, if they are under your discretion at this point in their life, man, I encourage you to do devotions with them. Please do devotions with your kids. Take the time, spend some time with them. It doesn't matter if it's morning or evening. Ours was almost always at nighttime before bedtime. It was just a routine that we had. And again, I don't set myself up to say, man, if you could just do it like me, you'd be really doing a great thing. It's not what I'm saying. If I could do it over, I would change some things around. But the reality is you cannot get that time back. You cannot regroup and regain that time. If you have children who are younger and you've never done this, start tonight. If you have questions, how do I do that? You call us. Talk to one of our elders. Talk to one of our new deacons. Talk to one of the pastoral staff. Let us help you in that. There are so many great resources that are available now to help you in that process. Even if you're a new believer yourself, don't feel like you don't have anything to offer. So do that, please. Take advantage of the time that God has given you with your children. Start young if you can do that. If they're young, then start now. And if they're teenagers, they may grumble and gripe a little bit, but that's okay. They're still under your purview. And so begin that time with them. And for those of you who may be at a point in life and you say, I missed that opportunity, then utilize your abilities to teach in multiple other ways. If you're grandparents and you're able to speak into your grandkids' life, do that. If you're an uncle or an aunt, whatever the case might be, take an opportunity to build into younger people. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. We're going to talk about that today. We're going to wrap up our sermon today with that point. And we're going to do it kind of in an unusual way, because where we're at in our text through Joshua right now is the allotment of the land. And so we're going to be taking a chunk from chapter 13 of Joshua through chapter 19 of Joshua. And I'm obviously not going to read all that today. We'll have a couple of excerpts from that. But we're going to be talking about the allotment of the land. And I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on the details there. I'm going to invite you to get into the Word of God, read Joshua 13 through 19 if you've never done that before. Let me just warn you, there are a lot of names and place names that are going to be really hard to pronounce. And after you're done reading it, you're going to say, well, that was quite an exercise. I'm not saying that it makes for the best devotional reading in the world, but there's a purpose for it being there, and we'll talk a little bit about what that purpose is. But we're not going to spend a lot of time delving into that. I want to do an overview of that, and then I want to talk about contemplating the joys of life, enjoying God, recognizing that is our chief end, is to enjoy this God and to accept with gratitude and joy the good things that God gives to us. As He gives good things to the people of Israel in the story of Joshua, He gives good things to His people now, today as well, and we are called to enjoy those things. And so we're going to do this through Joshua 13 through 19. Joshua's in the Old Testament. It's the sixth book into the Old Testament. Starts with Genesis. If you work six books in, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, The book of Joshua comes as the sixth book, and we're in chapter 13. And we're just going to do a quick overview here, which is what the text allows us to do. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 7 is what I'll be reading for our text this morning. So would you stand with me? Let's honor God, please, as we read from His Word today. Joshua chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. It says, "Now Joshua was old and advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old and advanced in years.'" That's a great way to start a conversation, isn't it? Try that sometime with somebody. "And there remains very much land to possess. This is the land that yet remains, all the regions of the Philistines and all those of the Geshurites, from the Shihor, which is east of Egypt, northward to the boundary of Ekron. It is counted as Canaanite. There are five rulers of the Philistines, those of Gaza, Ashdod, Ashkelon, Gath, and Ekron, and those of the Avim in the south, all the land of the Canaanites, and Merah that belongs to the Sidonians, to Aphek, to the boundary of the Amorites, and to the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal Gad below Mount Hermon to Lebo Hamath, all the inhabitants of the hill country from Lebanon to Misrephoth Maim, even all the Sidonians. I myself will drive them out from before the people of Israel. Only allot the land to Israel for an inheritance, as I have commanded you. Now therefore divide this land for an inheritance to the nine tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so the allotment of the land, Joshua is to distribute the land. He is to take what God has given them, what we call the promised land. It's also called Canaan. We also call it Lebanon at some places. In some places, Palestine. It goes by a lot of different names, both in the Old Testament and certainly even today goes by multiple different names. But Joshua is to take this promised land, and he is now to distribute it to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's not to do that because they've conquered it now and it's all been secured and they have everything that God has promised. In fact, it's in spite of that. It is not conquered yet. It is subdued. And we've talked about that. There was this great southern campaign in which they took the major urban areas and the walled cities, the fortified cities of the south. And then they went to the north in a defensive slash offensive attack against the northern kingdoms. And there they defeated them, scattered their armies, and they took the northern region. So now all of the promised land is subdued. It is not conquered. It never will be ultimately conquered, but it is subdued. And so God says to Joshua, not based on your having the task finished, but based on my promise that in your obedience to me, you will have this land. Now you are to divide the land. Now you are to give to Israel the good things that they've been fighting for 7 years. The good things that they marched through the wilderness for 40 years to obtain. Now's the time to give it to the people of Israel. Based on my promise that it is yours, that it will be yours. And so the tribes of Reuben, Gad, Judah, Ephraim, and Manasseh are going to receive their allotments. Here we have a map of that on the screen this morning. And you'll see how they've been distributed across these tribes. The tribe of Levi will not get an allotment. I'll explain that here in just a moment. If you have a study Bible, the back of your study Bible surely has maps, and in those maps, surely there is a map that shows the distribution of the land. They do vary some based on the fact of place names that we, through modern archaeology, just don't know for sure exactly where everything is. And so you may see some variation in this. I think, personally, this is probably the best one out there in terms of how things are arranged from Joshua 13 to 19, how they are distributed. Sometimes you'll see that the tribe of Simeon takes all of the southern portion of the promised land below Judah, although I do think that it looks to me like they're kind of landlocked, they're Judah-locked. As a tribe. And so they are going to receive their allotments, but the remaining tribes are going to have to go out and they're going to have to survey the land. Joshua will say to the remaining seven tribes, go out, survey the land, come back, tell us what the land looks like, then we will take lots, we will cast the lots, and it will be God who will decide what portion is to be given to your tribe. And so there's still work to be done for seven of those tribes. The other tribes will receive their allotted land early on in our story here, Joshua 13 and 14. As you move forward, then they go out, they send three men from each of the other seven tribes, they survey the land, they come back, they give Joshua the survey, he casts lots, and then the rest of the land is also distributed to those tribes as well. So the Levites, however, are going to receive no land inheritance. You will not see the land or the tribe of Levi listed amongst the tribal allotments. They don't get an allotment. Alan, I think we can drop the map now. Thanks. They don't get the allotment, and the reason they don't get the allotment is because God himself is going to be their inheritance. This is their great honor. This is the great privilege of being the Levites. They're going to be the priests. They're going to be the ones who are going to serve the Lord. They're going to be the ones who will probably serve in shifts. They're given some cities across the distribution of the land. And in those cities, they will live, and they're given some land around the city so that they can farm and so they can maintain things for their families. But primarily, their allotment is going to be serving in shifts in what will eventually become the temple. And even now in Shiloh, where they'll set up the tent of meeting, they're going to be the ones who are going to officiate and oversee the worship of the people of Israel. And so God says, you don't get land. You don't get an allotment. Your inheritance is me. And he says that multiple times throughout this story of the distribution of the land. Here's where he says it clearly, Joshua 13. But to the tribe of Levi, Moses gave no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel is their inheritance, just as he said to them. God also says to them that your inheritance or your allotment is the privilege of bringing fire before the Lord. That is the sacrificial system. Nobody else will have the privilege of doing that except for you, Levites. Therefore, essentially what God is saying is, you don't need land. What you get is better. You get me. Doesn't mean that the rest of Israel doesn't get God, but there's something unique about the tribe of Levi. There's something unique about them that God says, I will separate you. Even as I've separated my people amongst all the other peoples of the earth, I will separate the tribe of Levi from my people to have a special relationship with them. Therefore, they don't get all the promises of the land. They get me. They get to be the ones who go as intermediaries between the people of Israel and their God. And so, friends, this gives us a second opportunity for a teaching point, and that is simply this. On this side of the cross, for those of us who know Jesus Christ, our inheritance is God. That is our privilege. That is our joy. Our inheritance is God. God has said, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And so this is our inheritance on this side of the cross. It is the joy of being a follower of Jesus Christ. It is the joy of knowing that God has not only set us apart as his people, but God has also given us heaven as a promise. We're shooting for a promised land. And that promised land is heaven. And God has said, that is your inheritance. And that is your promise. And you are my people. And I have set you apart. And so heaven is real. And heaven is what we're shooting for. And we're going to talk a little bit later that it's not the only thing that brings us joy in life as followers of Jesus Christ. But it's certainly what we are headed for. It is the promise that God has given us as his people. If you've been reading some of my Jim Shorts articles over the last few weeks, you know that I've kind of immersed myself in some missionary biographies the last couple of months. And some of them I've read before. I've read for the second time or the third time, or a couple of them more than that. And some of them for the very first time. And you already know, so I'm already reiterating what I have iterated. Is that what you say that? If not, I coined a new phrase today. They grip me. They get a hold of me. Most biographies do because they're just real life. But these biographies of these first missionaries who went out, many of them just saying, goodbye, mom and dad and brothers and sisters in the land that I grew up in. I will never see you again. For the joy and the pleasure of taking the gospel to the nations, I'm leaving now, and I'm leaving that all behind. And as I read these, and I read about some of these folks who bury their children in foreign lands, who bury a spouse in a foreign land, of a guy named John Payton who goes to the New Hebrides Islands, who are peopled by cannibals, and when he gets off the boat, he's almost killed immediately, as some other missionaries who were there before him were. They didn't last more than 30 minutes on the beach before they were cannibalized. And there he arrives with a wife who willingly goes with him, who's pregnant. And within the first month, she gives birth and dies. And over a week, he watches an infant die because there's no way to feed the infant. And he buries them there in the New Hebrides. And then he stays for 4 years preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I read that and I say, how do you do that? Because honestly, I couldn't do it. I don't think I could. How do you do that? And here's what I think the key is, quite frankly. These guys and these gals, they believed in heaven. They believed it. They didn't talk about it. They didn't say, that's what I'm going for. They may have said it, but they believed it. Their life was this promise that their spouse or their child was now in heaven, and that God had left them behind for a purpose, and there was work to be done. And although they were brokenhearted, Peyton would say that he had to break an idol in his life, because where he buried his daughter or his child and his wife, it became a shrine to him. He was going there every day, he realized. And he realized it had become an idol to them, that God had to break that idol. It wasn't that these people didn't care. It wasn't that 400 years ago people didn't care about their spouses and children like we do today. Every bit as much as we do. They believed in heaven. They believed in heaven, and so they lived in such a way that they believed in the promise of heaven. God has promised us heaven, friends. He's promised us heaven. And it's a good promise. But he's promised us many other things as well. He's promised us good things in this world as well. And so God will say to the people of Israel, here's your land. Here's what I promised you. And although you have not conquered it fully yet, I want you to have it now. Because I promise you that if you will be obedient to me, this land is your land, so take the land. He divides the land amongst the tribes of Israel. Now listen, if you read the rest of the Old Testament, you know because of disobedience, they will never fully occupy the land. It will never be fully theirs. They will constantly be fighting against these Philistines on the coast that are still there. They will constantly be fighting against these other people groups. But God says, if you will be obedient to me, the land is yours. And so I give you the land right now as a good thing, right here and right now. He separates two men out during this allotment. Two men get a special allotment of land. One of them's name is Caleb, and you probably know about him if you've read the Old Testament. Caleb was one of the original two spies who went into the land to scout out the promised land for the people of Israel when they were on the east side of the Jordan River. And Caleb now will receive a special allotment of land, a grand land a land grant from God. Because of his obedience, because of his faithfulness. So I'm going to read this section to you because I think it's important. It comes from Joshua 14, starting at verse 6. And I have this on the screen this morning as well. It says, then the people of Judah came to Joshua at Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, in Kadesh Barnea concerning you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought him word again as it was in my heart. But my brothers who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. Yet I wholly followed the Lord my God. And Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land on which your foot has trodden shall be an inheritance for you and your children forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, just as he said these 45 years since the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses, while Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am this day 85 years old. I'm still as strong today as I was the day that Moses sent me. My strength now is my strength was then for war and for going and coming. So now give me this hill country of which the Lord spoke on that day. For you heard on that day how the Anakim were there with great fortified cities. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall drive them out just as the Lord said. Then Joshua blessed him, and he gave him Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord, the God of Israel. It goes on to tell us why Hebron is called Kiriath Arba. It's not pertinent to what we're talking about here today. So Caleb receives a special allotment. He's been faithful. God demonstrates that he is rewarding this faithfulness to Caleb. Now Caleb will get a good thing. He will receive the land. Notice he's 85 years old. I don't know how many of you in here are 85 years of age. But I don't know if you'd be willing to say, I'm as strong today as I was when I was 40. And if I have to fight giants, the Anakim, and drive them out of fortified cities, I'll do that. But that's exactly what Caleb says. God has strengthened me. God made a promise to me. And what is Caleb asking from Joshua now? He's saying, I want what God promised. There's no shame in this. He's not saying, look, I know, you know, gosh, I really shouldn't say this, and, you know, but I really would like to have my land. No, he says, hey, you remember. You remember what God said to Moses and what Moses said to us. I was faithful to God. Now God has promised faithfulness to me. I would like the land, and I would like it now, please. And if I have to take it by force, not from the Israelites, but from the Anakim, who are still there for, in fortified cities around Hebron, I'll go and do that. I'm not asking for help there. I'm just telling you, give me my land. Give me my allotments. This is a good thing, and Caleb wants this good thing. Joshua as well will get a special allotment of land. We see that towards the end of our passage for today in Joshua 19. When they had finished distributing the several territories of the land as inheritances, the people of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua the son of Nun. By command of the Lord, they gave him the city that he asked, Timnath-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim. And he rebuilt the city and settled in it. So the Israelites destroyed the city. Now he says, but I like that city. So they give it to him, and he goes back and he rebuilds the city, and now it's his inheritance. God is faithful to his people here. And Joshua nor Caleb say, well, I really shouldn't take it. You know, honestly, I should just give it back. No, it's a good thing that God promised. They'll take it. Thank you very much. They will receive from the Lord. It's not that they say, we don't believe in anything beyond this. They're simply saying, this is a good thing, and I would like that good thing. It's a promise to me, and I'd like to take a hold of that promise now. Notice something here that's interesting, that Caleb is not a Jew. Did you notice that? His father was a Kenizzite. That's not Jewish. So Caleb is not even of the people of Israel. The Kenizzites are part of that group of people who marched out of Egypt with the Jews and became part of the people of Israel. It wasn't just Jews. It was primarily Jews, but there were others who wanted to go with the people of Israel. There were others who believed in the Lord God. Just as when they come to conquer the land, there will be some, a very small percentage, but some who will say, we're on God's side. And so here is a Kenizzite who will receive a special allotment amongst the Jews because of his work on behalf of God. And so they receive their special allotment. Friends, God doesn't forget our service. God doesn't forget what you do on this side of heaven. It's not like everything you do here has no significance other than making a commitment to Jesus Christ. And then all the work that you do and all the things that you build and all that you do for the glory of God just gets swept under the rug because now heaven is so great, none of this stuff matters anymore. It matters. God remembers your service. God remembers what you do, and it will matter in heaven. And there will be rewards in heaven. There will be a giving out of rewards to the faithful. So what we do absolutely matters. And so that's what I want to talk about in terms of the allotment of the land. I think there's some unique things there that we needed to focus in on. Again, I would encourage you to follow up on that either with some online notes that we have at our webpage or also going to the scriptures yourself there and looking through these. But that's what I wanted to focus on in this big section through the middle part of the book of Joshua. What I want to finish out on now is simply contemplating the joys of life. Contemplating what it means to receive all that God has given us. Joshua, Caleb, Israel received all that God had promised. Now again, it was still kind of in that now and the not yet realm. Here you are now in the promised land. It is not yet what it will be. It is not yet conquered. It is not yet to the expanse that it will be. There is still work to be done, but now it's your land. And we find ourselves in that same scenario, friends. We live between the now and the not yet. We now have what God has promised us here. We now receive of the good things of the Lord here. We now demonstrate obedience and faithfulness here. The not yet is the glories of heaven. We're shooting for that, and we need not apologize for that either. But we're caught in that middle ground as well, just as Joshua and the people of Israel were caught in that middle ground. But they did receive from the Lord what God had promised. It was intended for good. It was intended to give them a land that was their own land. It was for peace. It was for prosperity. It was for joy. They were to go and they were to build, to grow vineyards and to collect the harvest and to enjoy the fruit of the land and the fruit of their labor. This is why God gave this to them. It was for joy now. It wasn't take this and work hard, but don't enjoy it because there's heaven that's waiting for you. No, it was this is yours now, right now. Enjoy it as I've given it to you right now. Friends, we talk a lot from this pulpit, and I'm sure you do in Bible studies that you're in, and you talk, I hope, with your children about these things that have to do with our interaction with the world. And we need to do that. We need to be guarded against this world. And biblically, world simply means, it can mean this universe. It can also mean this planet. More often than not, it's called the creation when it's speaking about our physical planet. But oftentimes in the world, when the scriptures talk about the world, it's talking about this prevailing thought pattern in this world. It is what those who are not in allegiance to God are thinking and permeating throughout this world. And so this worldview we certainly need to repudiate. This worldview we need to say, and we need to challenge one another to be on guard against it. We need to remind one another that our world lies to us every single day. Promises us things that it cannot and will not deliver on. We need to be guarded against those things, and rightfully so. But God has promised us good things here and now. God has promised us hope and joy. Jesus has promised us peace if we will follow him. God has promised us very, very good things in this world. Remember, even in Genesis 1, the scripture tells us that when God created, it was what? It was good. It was good. And then he creates, and it's good. And then he creates, and it's good. And he creates again, and it's good. This is a good world. This is a good planet. It is fallen, but it is good. And God has promised us good things even here in this world. Psalm 107. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Friday night, our life group was meeting, and we were supposed to be studying Galatians, but as is typical, particularly for a study that I lead, we followed a few rabbit trails. And we ended up just talking about the joy of knowing God and the privilege of knowing God and the blessing of having God reach into our lives and get a hold of us. And there were some stories that were shared, and there were some tears that were shed as well, as we just came to realize how good it is to know God. I mean, we're all looking to heaven, and there's not a single person around that living room Friday night who hasn't had hard things happen in life, haven't seen loved ones die, haven't struggled financially at some point in their life, haven't struggled with other things, physical ailments and other things in their lives. There's not one of us who could say, my life has just been smooth sailing from the get-go. But we recognize the goodness of God. And it just brought a kind of a moment of awe as we talked about that and as we cried over the reality of the joy of knowing God here in this world. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. So friends, that's not your preacher telling you that. That's the Word of God telling you that. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. It's a good thing. He's a good God. Proverbs 24, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Many of us in this room right now could say that you're going to go home to a house that is filled with pleasant things, with riches, which things that you have earned by the work of your own hands, that God has blessed you with. There's no shame in that. You don't need to be sorry about that. Now, if you've acquired them immorally, well, you should repent and give it back. But if you've acquired it righteously, if you've acquired it as God would have you acquire it, you don't need to apologize for that. Go home to your air conditioning. Well, not today. Go home to your heater today. Go home to your refrigerator and your stove. Go home to the good things that God has given you. Go home to the things that you hang on your wall that remind you of the good things that have happened in life, of your family and places you've visited. Go home and enjoy those things. By wisdom, a house is established. By understanding, by a biblical worldview, you may go home to your house, if God has so blessed you, and thank Him for it and not apologize for it. And rejoice in the good things that God has given you, even in this world. 1 Timothy 4, for everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now here's a text that gets misused. Everything God created is good, so I guess marijuana must be great, and heroin must be wonderful. You see, that's just a silly way of approaching the text of Scripture. Because there are so many other scriptures that speak into that text that remind us about wisdom and prudence and not giving ourselves over to things that mess up our minds. In context there, Paul's actually talking about food. And he's telling us that what God has created is good. And if we use it properly, we are just to rejoice over it. We're not to take good things in life and say, I really shouldn't enjoy life. I'm shooting for heaven. I shouldn't enjoy life. That is not what God has called us to, friends. There may be times and seasons in our lives when God would call us to set aside some good things. We may fast for a season. We may live even an ascetic life for a season. But God is not calling us to give up all the pleasures of life, or I suspect He's not for the great majority of us, just so that we can demonstrate how miserable it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It isn't miserable to be a follower of Jesus Christ. It's the best way of life. And God has promised us great blessings that accompany that kind of faithfulness. So there is no shame, friends, in pursuing joy. There is no shame in that. The longing to be happy is a universal longing. We inherit it as image bearers of God. You have been stamped with the image of God. You're created in His image, friends. And contrary to what those who are wedded to Darwinian evolutionary theory may say, which, quite frankly, has lost favor amongst even secular scientists today, we're different than the animal world. We've been called to steward that part of God's creation. We've been called to care for that part of God's creation, but they're not like us. We're different from them. We're not lions and tigers and bears, oh my, right? We're people. We're created in God's image. We have been stamped with His image, and therefore we pursue joy because God pursues joy. Did you know that? God pursues joy. And as J.I. Packer said, for some mysterious reason, God has ordained that His joy is going to be forever wrapped up in our joy. He didn't have to do it that way, but He did it that way. His joy is wrapped up in our joy. He wants to share eternity with us. He gives us an opportunity to share eternity with us. His joy wrapped up in our joy. And we need not be ashamed or apologize or be embarrassed about those things. To seek good in life, to seek a full life, is not a sin. It is something that is encouraged by God. Look what Jesus says here in John chapter 10. The thief, meaning Satan, comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. Incidentally, he's the one who's offering you mixed up joys, twisted joys. And he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came, Jesus said, that they may have life and have it abundantly. I came that you might have life and have it to the full, to the fullest measure. Does he include heaven in that? Absolutely, he includes heaven in that. Does he include earth in that? Absolutely, he includes earth in that. Abundant joy, abundant life, life to the fullest measure. And so, friends, if we spend our time bemoaning our station in life, bemoaning what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we're not living in obedience to the command of Christ. He's called us to live life and to live it in abundance. But we also need to recognize, friends, we need to recognize that not all joys are the joys that God would have us have, because we have an enemy, and that enemy comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. He comes to pervert that which is good and twist it in a way that no longer brings glory and honor to God, or quite frankly, to you, created in the image of God. Look what C.S. Lewis says here. He says, if there lurks in most modern minds the notion that to desire our own good and earnestly to hope for the enjoyment of it is a bad thing, I submit that this notion has crept in from Kant and the Stoics and is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. And friends, that is true. We are far too easily pleased. The enemy who comes to kill us and to steal from us and to destroy, he takes those good things. He takes those joyful things, like ambition, like sex in its proper category, like wealth in its proper category, and he twists them because that's all he can do. Because Satan can't create one thing. He's not a creator. He is created. Therefore, he will create nothing for you. He'll make nothing new for you. He will take only what God has given us and said, enjoy this in life. Enjoy it in its proper context. And Satan says, no, 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 enjoy it like this. And we say, I'll take that. I like that. And all along, friends, God is saying, I'll give you infinite joy. I will give you infinite joy. You think that ambition is something? If you would just know me, I'll show you what ambition for the glories of God will feel like. You think that pleasure is pleasurable? Let me show you what pleasure is if you will just come to know me and do these things adequately as the Word of God has given them to us. Friends, the deepest and the most enduring happiness is not found in anything other than God. It just isn't. And it's not found solely in things that God gives to us, although there's pleasure in those things, but it is found in God. It is found in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Friends, that's why in Philippians 3, this passage that I quote so often, because it's so good, where Paul says, look at the things that I have. Look at the things that are at my disposal. I've been well-trained. I have been well-bred. I have an incredible pedigree. But look at these things, and now I simply say, although there may be some good things in that, I just push them aside. And here's why I push them aside. I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ, and I want to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering. I want to be like him in his death if I have to, so that I can somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul's saying, there's some good stuff out there, but it does not compare to life in Christ. It falls away. It becomes like rubbish if I just focus on my relationship with God. Blaise Pascal, who was a 17th century physicist and mathematician, a philosopher, and a theologian when he came to know Christ in his 20s, 16 years of age, wrote a mathematical treatise that is still read and admired today and baffles most people today. Created a counting machine for his father that was one of the first prototypes of any type of counting machine that is really, quite frankly, a prototype for a computer. He did that in the 1600s. He wrote this towards the end of his life. There once was in man a true happiness of which now remain to him only the mark and empty trace, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. Do you see what he's saying here? He's talking about covetousness. It's always something else. I have things present, but I'm seeking my joy from things absent. I need something else. But these are all inadequate because the infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. Only by God himself. A.W. Tozer said, taking this and condensing it, said, we all have within us a God-shaped vacuum. Friends, you think you can fill it with stuff, and you can't. Those of you who are here today who are non-believers and you think you're going to fill life up with stuff, you cannot succeed. Because God has put in every one of his creatures that he stamped with his image a God-shaped vacuum. And it will be filled by one thing and one thing only, an infinite and immutable object, God himself. That's the joy he offers us. That's the pleasure that he offers us. And so I close with just one warning, and I promise just one warning. Friends, beware of misplaced joy. Beware of misplaced joy. In Luke chapter 12, Jesus is speaking, the scripture says, to many thousands of people. But he turns to his disciples and he begins to just teach them while the others are around. Eventually, a guy interrupts him and says, Master, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus, if you read the text, it seems like he strikes out in anger, it seems. It says, man, who made me arbiter between you and your brother? And then he turns to the whole crowd and he says, beware riches. Beware riches. Because man's life does not consist in the abundance of your possessions. He goes on to tell a parable about a rich farmer whose crops are coming in record pace, and he can't even put them in his barns. They're overflowing the barns, and so he says to himself, what am I going to do? I know what I'll do. I'll tear down all my barns. I'll build bigger barns, and I'll fill bigger barns. And so that's what he does. And the crops comes in, and he builds these bigger barns, and he fills them up, and then he says to himself, soul, you have everything you need. You have everything set aside for a long time. Now eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus says that God says to that man, you're a fool, because tonight I require your life. You die tonight. Now, who gets all the stuff that you've accumulated for yourself? Friends, we live in a culture that says accumulate, 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 and you're just going to die and give it to somebody else. That's the only thing that happens. Now, if you look at it properly, as a gift from God, is it wrong to have things in life? No, it's not. Is it wrong to save for retirement? No, it's not. In fact, it's encouraged biblically, I think. But there is a balance, friends. We must beware misplaced joy. Our treasure is stored in heaven. God has given us great things here on earth, and we are to enjoy them and accept them with pleasure and joy. But our ultimate treasure is stored in heaven. Friends, Joshua, Caleb, the people of Israel, they received the inheritance with joy. There was no apologizing. There was no, we shouldn't do this. No, they worked for it for 7 years. They fought hard for it. And when God said, you can have it, they said, we'll take it. Thank you. And they enjoyed it. And that's a good thing. And we should remember that. There is no sin in pursuing pleasure. There is no sin in pursuing joy on this side of heaven. We must balance it. We must be wary, however, of misplaced joy. There's a time to receive from God, even in this life, to enjoy all that God has given us. We're shooting for heaven as an ultimate home. It does not mean that we have to cast aside earth on the way. Enjoy what God has given you. It is not wrong. It is not sinful to do that, friends. Seek joy, not just in heaven. Seek joy here in a relationship with God, in obedience to Jesus Christ. Amen? Father, we pray that as we do that, we would do that with a biblical worldview, with an eye toward you and not toward us. God, would you help us to take the focus, because it is so hard, God, to live life when our eyes are constantly looking at ourselves. So help us, Lord, to set our hope and our gaze on you. And then, God, we will rejoice and we will say thank you for the good things that you give us in life. Because you are a good God now and into the future and for all eternity. We worship you. Amen.